So we're in a series on New Covenant theology. This is the second installment. We're looking at the impact that the New Covenant had on the Old and its implications from the perspective of New Covenant theology. So just to review quickly, what is New Covenant theology? It's a way of interpreting the Bible. Last week I dealt with other ways also, and I said maybe a favorite verse for New Covenant theology is this prophecy in Jeremiah where God says, I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds, not on tablets of stone. And so its name comes from its emphasis on the New Covenant. Now that's in contrast to covenant theology, which is not named for anything in the Bible, but it's named for a man-made theological covenant that they call the covenant of redemption. And it's different than dispensational theology, which is named after man-made dispensations. Both of those other two views tend to suppress the biblical covenants in favor of theological covenants or dispensations. Anyhow, New Covenant theology has an emphasis on the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, and on the church, not Israel. In today's lesson, we're going to look at the impact of the New Covenant on the Old Covenant. Things to consider. Number one, it is a fact that you are all aware of the Bible is in two big sections, Old Testament and New Testament. What a lot of people don't know is what the word testament means. If you stop the average guy on the street, hey, what does the word testament mean as an Old Testament, New Testament? They're going to usually say it means testimony. That is not the right answer in this case. A testament is a binding legal contract. It's an antique word that is carried over into today. We see it preserved, though, in a legal document called the Last Will and Testament. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. You could call it a treaty. And I say a treaty, I use the World War I treaty. What was that called? Versailles? Because it's a one-sided treaty. Germany signed it, but they didn't have much choice. And so this is a very one-sided treaty, just like a testament is very one-sided. So you don't have any say in whether you're named in somebody else's will. And so, too, when God comes up and says, hey, I got a deal for you, you know, you're going to take it. And that's kind of how it was. Now, it's usually translated within the Bible, covenant. As you're heading, it says that old word testament, but in the pages of modern translations in the actual text, it says covenant. So when we talk about the old covenant in contrast to the new one, we have to talk about, well, what is the old one? Because the Bible's full of covenants. Well, it is the covenant made between Jehovah God and ancient Israel. That is the covenant we're talking about. This happened geographically on the Sinai Peninsula when they were coming out of Egyptian slavery and crossed the Red Sea into Sinai. So sometimes instead of the Old Covenant, if you read about it, it's referred to as the Sinai Covenant because of where this covenant was made. Sometimes it's called Mosaic Covenant, or in this case, the Carlton Heston Covenant, because Carlton Heston was the mediator but Jehovah God in ancient Israel. So, The name Old Covenant is a Bible name for it that comes, for example, from something Paul wrote, and he referred to the Old Covenant. So that's actually a Bible name. It's pretty offensive to an unbelieving Jewish person to call it that. However, that's a New Testament name for it. So number two on things to consider, there are rules for this covenant. This is called a conditional covenant. It's based on performance, obedience, and law. Now, that's the big word. So here's an example, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Jehovah God says, now, if you obey, then, dot, dot, dot. So you want to see this if, then sequence. It's based on works. A lot of people have the wrong idea that they can work their way into heaven, that they're going to go to heaven because they do right. Well, that's based on a misreading of all this stuff in this covenant that God made with ancient Israel. There are about 600 laws that God gave the ancient Israelis. The Ten Commandments are kind of the capstone of all that. And theologians have noticed that you can take these 600 laws, if you want to divide them up, and you can put them in three different categories. Now, I have to talk about this because other people talk about this and then apply it wrongly, so I'm going to talk about it too. And it is true that you can notice there are some of these 600 laws seem to be moral in nature or ethical. Now, you can probably guess what the law is here that this pictures. Don't pick up rocks. That's the law. All right. No, thou shalt not kill. Now, that's moral, isn't it? And other laws are civil. That's the penalty for breaking the law. So in this case, what was the civil penalty for breaking the moral law of murder? It's the death penalty. That's a consequence. That's the penal code. In other words, what was the penalty for theft?
Restitution.
Yeah, restitution. I think you had to pay back 7 times. That sound right? Now, the third type of law they've noticed is ceremonial law. And I've got priests up here because that's all the stuff about old covenant worship. You got to have priests. They got to wear funny clothes. You can bring animal sacrifices or plant sacrifices. And it's got to be this certain type. So all those rules and regulations for the temple, all that kind of stuff. So three types of law. You need to understand that nobody talked about the fact that there were three types of law until Thomas Aquinas did it. And then it was really popularized by John Calvin in the 16th century. That's significant for the purposes of covenant theology because he's one of the big developers of covenant theology. And so it is true there are three types of law. Now, this picture represents the law of Moses and the problem of dividing the law into three sections. What's the problem of dividing the law into three sections?
God didn't
do it. So when you read the law, the three types are all jumbled up together. So you've got to decide what's moral and what's ceremonial. And sometimes that's not always easy to tell. So God didn't do that. And I want to point that out. These three types of law in the Bible are united as one. They are like the United States. They are indivisible. James thought so too in the New Testament, James 2:10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It is all or nothing. Imagine a beautiful piece of crystal. It's just got one chip. Whole thing's ruined, right? Number three, what's the sign of the covenant? Every covenant in the Bible had a sign. The sign of the covenant with Noah was
rainbow.
Sign of the covenant with Abraham was? What's the sign of the new covenant? The Lord's Supper. Now, the sign of God's covenant with ancient Israel made at Sinai is what? The Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done. But the Sabbath, he says, is a sign forever of this covenant between Jehovah God and the people of ancient Israel. Now, what day of the week is that? It is Saturday. Number four, the old covenant was a blood covenant. Moses takes blood, as a lot of it, and he throws some of it on the people and some of it on the altar. And he says, behold, the blood of the covenant. Now, that's significant because that means it's a life or death covenant. And the idea is if you break your end of the deal, you die. God's not messing around. For example, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. God really meant it. Number five. Why did God even make this covenant anyway? Well, immediately it had to do with establishing Israel as a nation in the Middle East. Let's look at the primary purpose here. He says, if you obey me, then what? Number one, you will be my treasured possession. He says, out of all the nations of the earth, you uniquely will be my treasured possession. Not Great Britain, not the United States. And number two, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that's the spiritual purpose of it. And the primary purpose, I said it's singular, but, you know, those two things are related. I would argue he's not talking about modern Israel. He's talking about ancient Israel. But take note of this, because we're going to come back to this. This primary reason, treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He was talking to ancient Israel when he said it. And we want to ask ourselves, who is who? Who does he mean by this? We think we know. We'll look at that again. All right. Other purposes have to do with blessings and curses. I'll just give you the flavor of it. Deuteronomy 28:2. Blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be when you come in. And blessed shall you be when you go out. A lot of blessings. There also were a lot of curses. What happens if you don't keep your end of it? Just the opposite. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, then all these curses shall come upon you. Just the opposite. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, herds and flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. It's mirror opposite. Now, I want to summarize specifically what he promises in these blessings. So the main thing is you're going to be a peculiar people. That was the main thing. He promised them possession of the land. He promised them protection in the land from their many enemies. He promised them prosperity in the land. This is why the prosperity preachers always go to the blessings part of Deuteronomy, because that's exactly what God promised the Jews. And he promised them a populous posterity. There's going to be a whole lot of them. You're going to have a lot of kids. You're going to be a mighty nation of people. So those are all the P's. Peculiar people, possession of the land, protection in the land, prosperity in the land, and a populous posterity in the land. Now that's what he promised. Notice that's all with a P. Physical. Y'all see that? Now, there's something he didn't say. He never said, and oh, by the way, if you do all this, I'll forgive your sins. He never says that. And so often when I witness to people, they think, well, if I keep the commandments, I'll go to heaven. God never said you would. You can't do it. So the one that would have been there, pardon for obedience, let's cross that out. That's a big deal. He never promises that. In the New Testament, Galatians 2:21, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, a prophecy was made next. Now, this is way back in Deuteronomy. Jehovah said through Moses, this people will break my covenant. Right at the get-go, out of the gate, he said, they ain't going to do it. And they didn't. So just notice that. Now, number six, let's talk about the new covenant. Now, this is prophesied also in the Hebrew scriptures. We go to Jeremiah in this case. Jehovah God is speaking. He says, I will make a new covenant. See where the name comes from? It implies the other one is old. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like my covenant that they broke. So we're letting scripture interpret scripture. God predicted they would break it, and they broke it, according to scripture. And that's why Jesus at the Last Supper says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That wasn't just a bunch of stuff he said. He said that because of what Jeremiah said. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy by Jeremiah. They understood that. You should understand that. And so notice this new covenant is with who? It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is why Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. And it is, historically. And that's why Romans says that you, Gentiles, that's us, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So we were grafted in to God's redemptive purposes. So going back to Jeremiah, he says this new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So of all the covenants that are in the Bible, the one he's talking about here that is not like is the Sinai covenant. It's not like that one when they came out of Egypt. Now, summary, John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. I'd rather have the second option. Door number two is what I want. So going back to Jeremiah 31 again, verse 34, we've already read this one. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Where was the law of Moses written? Tablets of stone. Now it's written on human hearts. And he says, they shall all know me. Why is that unique compared to the old covenant? The old covenant was a national covenant. It was with the whole nation. You could be a citizen of Israel and under the old covenant and enjoy the blessings of the covenant, but not know the Lord, not know Jehovah. With the new covenant, that's not national, that's individual. You can't be in the new covenant unless you know the Lord. You don't have to say, know the Lord, to somebody else that's in the covenant. Because you're not in the covenant unless you know the Lord. Make sense? So that's why it's different than the other one. And then Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, God says, I will forgive their iniquity. And that's why Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Something Moses never offered. So, just to review, there's a lot of things that were offered, but not pardon for obedience. Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 15 and following, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he's calling the old covenant the first one and the new covenant the second one. Old, new, first, second. So obviously that death was the death of Jesus. So instead of you having to die for your sins, Jesus has died for your sins. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death by becoming a curse for us. And so we see that the new covenant is a fulfillment of the predictions made in Jeremiah 31. Number seven, we need to consider, what is the true purpose of the law? You know, we know some of those other purposes. Those were the physical purposes. What are the metaphysical purposes of the law? That's the elementary stuff. The advanced stuff is, for example, 2 Corinthians 3:7. It calls the old covenant a ministry of death. Not life, death. Its purpose was to kill you spiritually, to beat you black and blue spiritually as you tried to keep it and failed and failed and failed and failed. It forces you to seek another source of righteousness outside the law. Because under the law, you've had it. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Lost Jews. Not lost Gentiles. Lost Jews. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For who? Lost Jews. So the spiritual purpose of the law of Moses was to show who their sin? Jews. Galatians 3:24. Paul said the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Who's us? Elect Jews. And so the law was to an elect Jew like a truant officer was to a wayward kid. He grabs him and he drags him to school. In this case, he drags elect Jews to Christ. That's the purpose of the law in the lives of elect Jewish people. So the us, again, refers to Jewish people. And so now, the moment you've all been waiting for, what is the impact of the new covenant on the old? That's what we started out talking about. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, it says he makes the first one. What does obsolete mean? No longer effective, no longer in service, right? My dad and I restored a 1930 Model A. It's obsolete. Plate glass windows. No crumple zones, no airbags, no seat belts. Mechanical brakes. It'll go 50 miles an hour. And that's too fast for mechanical brakes. So it's obsolete for current road conditions. In China, you can't even have a car on the road that's over like 20 years old. It's illegal to even have it on the road. It's obsolete. Well, what is he saying about the first covenant? It's obsolete. No longer in use, outmoded, of a kind no longer current. Now, I put a picture of some obsolete things. So when you think of the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, you should think of typewriters and telephones. I wish I could put a phonograph up here, one of those gramophones with the big flower horns on it. So it says, and you read it with your own eyes, did you not? The new covenant made the Sinai covenant obsolete. And then he says, in 8:13, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. At the time he wrote this, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. They were still offering sacrifices, but Christ had already died on the cross and resurrected. The church was already going, and he says, this thing is growing old. And so that's why I said the new covenant made the Sinai covenant old. That is a Bible name for the Sinai covenant. And then he says it's ready to vanish away. And you know what year it vanished away? AD 70. God scraped it all off into the ocean. Gone. And it hadn't been back since, and it ain't never coming back. The new covenant has made the Sinai covenant vanish away. So it's got the new covenant versus the old covenant. the new covenant versus the broken covenant, the new covenant versus the obsolete covenant. Are you kind of getting the idea here? The new covenant versus the vanishing covenant. So instead of calling it old covenant, call it the broken covenant. We can have the obsolete covenant and new covenant. That'd be more obvious. So in the Old Testament, you had the Levitical priesthood. New Testament, we got something better, the Melchizedek priesthood. Old Testament, you got a special class of priests. The New Testament says we're all priests. Old Testament high priest, Aaron. New Testament high priest, Jesus. Old Testament, you got repeated sacrifices. New Testament, once for all sacrifice. By the way, that's not once for all people. It's once for all time, which doesn't say much for Catholic theology where they're crucifying Jesus in the Mass every time they have it. That's why he's still up on the cross in the Catholic churches. They don't think it's once for all time. Anyway, it says the Old Testament made nothing perfect. What did it make perfect? Nothing. What does the New Testament make perfect? Everything that's in it. All right, conclusions. Author of Hebrews 7:11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after Aaron? See the question mark at the end? What's the answer to the question? No need. That's right. Now, that's a big deal. Watch this. When there is a change in priesthood, watch this, there is necessarily a change in law. You ain't under the law of Moses in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Category, law of Moses. Point one, change in law. Get that in your mind. Then in Hebrews 7:18, he calls it a former commandment. What does former mean? Not anymore. England is the former ruler of the United States. Not anymore. So when you think of the law of Moses, not anymore. So we'll put that former commandment. Then he says in 7:18, it's been set aside. What does that mean? That's like taken out of service, to do away with, to cancel. That's what that means. So we got the law of Moses. It's been changed. It's a former commandment. It's set aside. These aren't my words. These are Bible words. Hebrews 7:18. Why was it set aside? It's weak. Okay? It's weak. Weak with respect to doing what? Saving you. It can't do it. Okay, so it's weak. Also, it's useless. It's a useless sign right there. It's useless. So, the law of Moses, that law has been changed. It's the former law of the land. It's set aside. It's weak, useless. That's why they got rid of it. And then he says in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. So that's what I've got the spaceman there. Something's wrong. That's a problem. It ain't going to get you to heaven. All right. Hebrews 10:4 confirms it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It made nothing perfect. Hebrews 10:1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. A shadow. So you go to Burger King and you go through the drive-thru. Oh, it'll be spiritual. You go to Chick-fil-A and you go to the drive-thru and you order and you get around to the pickup window and the sun is shining in just a way that when they hand out your Chick-fil-A, the shadow of the bag falls across your lap. Do you just say, thank you very much, and drive off with the shadow? You want the shadow or do you want the real thing? Well, you know what? That's the law, is the shadow. You don't want that. You want Christ. So it's a shadow. A shadow. On the other hand, it says in Hebrews 7:19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You couldn't do that in the old one. It condemned you. So instead of new covenant, another title is the better covenant. It is better. Hebrews 10:9b, Christ does away with the first one in order to establish the second one. Bible words, folks. Okay, so now we see the law of Moses has been changed. It's the former law. It's been set aside. It's weak. It's useless. It made nothing perfect. It's just a shadow. And Christ does away with it. Now look, if Jesus does away with it, do you really want to mess with that thing anymore? It's gone. Gone. And so we could say it's over, it's done, it's abrogated, it's finished, c'est fini. It's no longer in force. It's gone. Get the point? Whose ox am I goring right now? Covenant theology ox. Now, dispensationalists love me at this point. It's been done away with. It's gone. Now, here's an example. Remember that Sabbath thing? 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a day of solemn rest, right? And I said it was a life or death covenant. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and the Lord said, this man shall be put to death. Pretty serious. God wasn't messing around. What does the New Testament say? Well, one man esteems one day is better than another. Well, another man esteems every day alike. Each should be full and convinced in his own mind. Like, it doesn't matter. Really. And look at this. Let no one act as your judge in regard to the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter. Paul wrote to the Galatians, you observe days, read that Sabbath, and months, and seasons, and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Why? Because it doesn't matter. Stop doing that. Stop observing the Sabbath. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, here's what you should be asking yourself. How can the New Testament take what is said to be the eternal sign of an eternal covenant and just go, throw it in the trash? It doesn't matter. How can it do that? Unless something has radically changed. Colossians 2:16 talks about a Sabbath day is a mirror shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what is that substance? Well, Hebrews tells us, he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, he's talking about us. For whoever has entered into God's rest through Jesus has also rested from his works for salvation as God did from his. The Sabbath was a shadow of the Sabbath rest we have in Christ from earning our own salvation. It's a gift of grace that you cannot earn. That's what it's a picture of. Old Testament Sabbath is a type of the salvation Sabbath rest we have in Christ. Now, I do want to deal with this. This says the Sabbath is a sign for how long? Forever. Now, there is no Hebrew word for forever. They understood the concept, but they took the word olam that fundamentally means a long time. And they would use that word and give it double duty. And sometimes it means forever. But sometimes it just means a long time. So that was a sign for the Jews from the time of Moses up until the cross. That's 1,500 years. Oh, that's a long time. But I think to translate it forever is not helpful. Must be covenant theologians did that. It fundamentally means a long time. And you have to look at the whole Bible to decide, well, did he mean forever? Did he mean a long time? And it's always going to be a sign, but it's not a sign that's in force anymore. The theological word book of the Old Testament, olam, does not necessarily contain the idea of endlessness, but rather of a long time. Hebrews 8:13 is clear. In speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one what?
Obsolete.
You don't wear a wedding ring after you get a divorce. You don't keep the sign of a covenant that's canceled. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off that old Lone Ranger. And you don't keep the sign of the old covenant. So another thing that just screams, it ought to get your attention, the early church was 100% Jew, right? They didn't meet on Saturday for church. They already had the day off when they meet. Sunday? A work day at night after work? Why don't they just meet on the Sabbath? This is a seismic shift for Jewish people. The easiest day of the week to meet is the Saturday. They were already not working. And instead, they meet on Sunday at night after work. Why? That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's what the Bible calls the Lord's Day. That's a big deal. That's not just a bunch of stuff that happened. It's the tip of this iceberg that we're looking at here. Paul's saying, forget the Sabbath, them meeting on the next day as Jews. All says, don't be under the law. You're not under the moral law of Moses. You're not under the civil law of Moses. And you're not under the ceremonial law of Moses. Because the whole law is gone. Now, I want to explain a little bit on this. Now, James, in the New Testament, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of all of it, right? We studied that. And it's all or nothing. You're either under all of it or you're under none of it. That's your options. So you're either under all three of these or none of these, but you can't say, well, we're under the moral law. The Bible doesn't say that. It's like a balloon. It's either intact or it's not. And you pop it, it's gone. One little pop in the law, it's gone. You've broken all of it. So you can't pick and choose. It's gone. Romans 6:14. You are not under law. People, yeah, but, Ten Commandments. Mm-mm. You are not under law of Moses. Romans 7:6. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Now we, it's talking about Jewish people, Jewish Christians are released from the law, having died to that which held Jewish people captive. We Gentiles never were under it. Look at this. Do you not know, brothers? I'm speaking to those who know the law. That's not our ancestors. Talking about Christian Jews. What do they know? That the law is binding on a person only so long as he lives. And he gives this example. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Likewise, my brothers, Jewish Christians, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, Jesus. Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, law of Moses, but in the new life of the Spirit. Could that be any more clear? Galatians 3:24, and he's talking to Jewish Christians. Now, before faith came, we Jewish Christians, unbelieving Jewish Christians, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until, that tells you when it ends, the coming of faith would be revealed. It's temporary. So then, the law was our guardian, our Jewish elect person's guardian, just temporary, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to drive them to a righteousness outside of the law, and that comes in Christ. And he says in 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, the question is, does God's grace do away with God's law? Well, let me say it does do away with the law of Moses. But there is danger in something called antinomianism. Anti means against, and nomian means, this Greek word nomos, for law, against law. Now, there are some people who run to a far opposite ditch with grace, and they say you can live like the devil and still be on the way to heaven. Well, that's taking things a little too far. They don't have any law, so I need to explain that a little bit. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. That's antinomianism. Sin is lawlessness. So when we look at the law of Moses, we learn right from wrong. The moral aspects of the law of Moses tell you right from wrong. That's why people like the Ten Commandments so much, because most of those are moral. But arguably, not even all of those is moral. Did you know that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New except for one, which is not repeated? The Sabbath command. Why not? That's the sign of that covenant that's obsolete. That doesn't get repeated. So we as believers, the Bible says, are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. We're not antinomian. I think it's best said by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, to those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. Now, who is under the law, biblically speaking? Unbelieving Jews, not a believing Jew. An unbelieving Jew is under the law of Moses. So Paul acted like he was under the law of Moses for evangelistic purposes. Now, the Greek for this, I'm going to run these other words too, is hupo-namon. Hupo is under, namos is law. So he says unbelieving Jews are under the law. That means it's still binding on them. But look what he says. Though not being myself under the law. Was Paul under the law? No. And neither are you, or is any Christian. He goes on, verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Who's outside the law in the first century context? Unbelieving Gentiles, our ancestors. Now, the Greek for that is anomos. A means not, nomos is law again. So unbelieving Gentiles are outlaws. They're outlaws. They're outside the law of Moses. So our ancestors were outside the law. But he says, now look, but I'm not outside the law of God. It's not the law of Moses, law of God. But here he says, I'm under the what? Law of Christ. Now the Greek for that is enamos Christou. Now in, we got the en there. We got our word in from that. And there's namos, in law, Christou, of course, is the Greek word for saxophone. And so you got enamos Christou. What he literally says is, I'm in lawed to Christ. So what's your relationship to law? Well, you're under the law of God. You're not under the law of Moses. The law of God is, for us, the law of Christ. That's what it calls it, the law of Christ. Now, the ethical parts of Moses are renewed in the new covenant in the law of Christ, because what's moral then is moral now. But your starting point for ethics is not Moses, it's Jesus. You see? So, unbelieving Jews, hupo namon. Unbelieving Gentiles, ah namas. Christians, enamas Christou. Make sense? All right. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There it is again. So this is New Testament ideas. So this is what I've just already said. The ethical portions of the law of Moses, which you would say is they've been renewed in the law of Christ. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law, it's about Moses, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, y'all know that. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, Romans 13:9. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's why I said those ethical parts of the law of Moses are renewed in the new covenant. But it's a matter of emphasis. He goes on in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So what? What are we going to do with this information? How does this impact church practice? That's the so what of it. Okay, we know the new covenant canceled the old one. Well, what does that do with church practice? How about tithing? We're never going to teach tithing in this church until we run out of money. Now, where does that come from? Law of Moses. Just say no. Look, I'm not anti-tithing. You could use Moses as a good reference point for where to start. But it's not law. What does the New Testament say? Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see tithing in that? My favorite verse on giving is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. So really, what you give is a reflection of how much you love God and how much you want to be blessed. Jesus said to store up treasure in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can set it on ahead. 10% is just that off-the-cuff figure we get from the Jews, but did Jesus die on the cross so you could give 9%? How much do you really appreciate it that he died on the cross? How much do you really believe this stuff? How much do you really love Jesus and his people? That's going to affect your pocketbook. That's not tithing, though. I like tithing. I think that's a good starting point, but it's certainly not law. How about priests? What does this do for the idea of churches with priests? You better run the other direction. If you find a church with priests and they wear, those are grown men wearing those clothes. They're just screaming, we don't get it. They don't. Leave. Goodness gracious. Sanctuaries and altars. Just say no. That's messed up. No. Look at that. That's just ridiculous. Ooh, Sabbath days. Brothers, just say no. Now look, it's like tithing. If you want to do it, do it. But it's not a law. It shouldn't be taught that other people have to do it. You see what I'm saying? They're not sinning if they don't. The merger of church and state has been so popular in European history. Just say no. That's Old Testament thinking. It's not New Covenant thinking. The observance of Old Testament holy days. Look at them all. Nope. Look, if for fun you want to go build a tabernacle in your yard and do that, great. But you need to understand you're not going to be more holy because you do, and you're not pleasing more God than if you don't, and nobody else has to do it. All right. How about the promises of material prosperity to Israel? Do they carry over into the New Testament like some of these cats say? No. 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 You do have to wonder, well, what is the proper use of the Ten Commandments today? Well, we have to think about that. The main thing is you need to realize the spiritual purpose of the law of Moses was to show the Jews their sin. I might even say to show elect Jews their sin, because that's the only ones it's really effective for. What about us, Gentiles? Scripture says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So because of verses like this, our spiritual ancestors, the Baptists in 1644 at the First London Baptist Confession said, look at this, the preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free. No way requiring is absolutely necessary. Any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law or preceding ministry of the law. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners. So if we want to go around posting the Ten Commandments on courtroom walls, well, you know, that's what I call collateral damage. If it condemned a Jew, it could condemn a Gentile. And so, yeah, God could certainly use it that way. But according to Scripture, its primary use was to condemn elect Jews and drive them to Christ. And that Gentiles, their own conscience, they're self-condemned already. They know they're wrong. But it is a little easier. So if you got, like, say, Catholicism that pushes the law in a big way, that has the same effect on those Catholics. It condemns them, and they can't keep it. And among the elect, it'll drive them to Christ. But I call that collateral damage in that sense. What we talked about last week, and then obviously more so this week, how does this impact church practice, tithing, priests, sanctuaries, infant baptism? Lord's Day is a Sabbath day, combining the church and state, observance of Old Testament holy days, and the name it and claim it prosperity gospel. Well, just say no. So now we're going to get down to real nitty gritty here. Let's go back to this verse I started with, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. He says, to ancient Israel, you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the spiritual part of it. And I ask, who is who? Well, here we go. Look what Peter said. Peter is in the New Testament. He's writing to Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Where do you get those words? Treasured possession, a people for his own possession, kingdom of priests, your royal priesthood, holy nation, holy nation. Peter is taking this promise to ancient Israel, primary one. And who's he applying it to? The church. The church. That's why New Covenant theology says the church is the true spiritual Israel. That all the shadows of everything to do with ancient Israel are fulfilled in the church as terminal station. Now, at that point, the covenant people are very happy, and I've just offended all the dispensationists. So there we go. He says, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1, 6. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood made us a kingdom priests. There it is again, same idea. And so, kingdom of priests, by your blood you ransom God every tribe and nation and people. No, 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 you have made him a kingdom and priests. See, over and over and over. It takes this primary purpose of the Sinai covenant, and it says it's fulfilled in the church. So when we're looking at who is you? That's what I'm saying. I would conclude from this, the church is the true Israel. And God's done with the other one. People don't like this. Dispensationalists made this slide, refuting the lie of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. Well, it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. I compare it to a rocket. Back when I was a kid, they had these kind of rockets. They're always shooting them up. As the rocket went up into outer space, the first stage went up and it ran out of fuel. What happened to the first stage? It fell off. And then the second stage, it kicked in until it burned out, and then it would drop off. Then the stirs, they'd kick it up, and then it would fall. And you could see all these pictures of them falling off back down to Earth. But the whole objective was to get the capsule into orbit with a spaceman in it. So compare this to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel is that rocket, Christ is the capsule. And the whole purpose of ancient Israel was to bring Jesus into orbit, into earth, to deliver the Messiah. They did that. Their job is done. What happens? It falls way back down to the earth. Gone. Done. They did what they were supposed to do. So they're done. It's like a shotgun shell. They don't usually reload shotgun shells, I don't think. So once you shoot it, bang, it's gone. I can go in my yard right now and find shotgun shells from before they built my house when people used to hunt in my yard. Shells are still there. They're done. Finished. Done with them. Same with Israel, I would say, as a geopolitical nation. So let's imagine we're up here Wednesday night and we have a Bible study and Gerald's teaching it. And like he does, he just goes on and on and on. So now it's 11 o'clock and we go out. And of course, we turned off all the lights out there because it was too expensive. So we realized that one of your kids was running around out there with your car keys in his pocket and they fell out. And you go, get the car keys. They're out there in the dark somewhere. Wow, that's bad, ain't it? So if you had a flashlight, wouldn't that be a blessing? Wow, flashlight. And you go out and you can shine the flashlight and look for your keys. And that's a blessing. But let's imagine you're there all night and you hadn't found your keys and the sun comes up. Do you keep using the flashlight? No. Now, that's the way it is with the Old Covenant. The revelation of the Old Covenant was a blessing to God's people in a time of darkness. But the difference between that and the New Covenant is like the sun has come up. You don't keep using the flashlight. And so just to misuse these verses, Malachi 4:2 says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So for you as a New Covenant Christian, to think that you got to do anything from the law of Moses would really be for you to leave this room, walk out into that blazing sunlight out there, and turn the light on your cell phone so you can see better to get to your car. Excuse me for being offensive, but it's just as stupid to go back under the law of Moses. So I'm saying the New Covenant and Christ is terminal station, end of the line. So to review what we said last week, what's so new about the New Testament? It made the Old Testament obsolete. Old Testament is shadow. New Testament is substance. Old Testament is all about Moses. New Testament, it's about Jesus. Old Testament promised physical blessings. New Testament promises metaphysical blessings, which are much more important. Old Testament was prophecy. New Testament is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Old Testament was all about physical Israel. New Testament is about spiritual Israel. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.